The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article, entitled A Way Which Seemeth Right, was written by and will be read by Tom McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12. I recently attended the Celebrate Recovery Summit 2005 at Saddleback Church in Southern California. The primary purpose of the conference was to train new leaders who would return to their churches and inaugurate the Celebrate Recovery program. Saddleback's pastor, Rick Warren, described Celebrate Recovery as a biblical and balanced program to help people overcome their hurts, habits, and hang-ups that is based on the actual words of Jesus rather than psychological theory. As a longtime critic of psychological counseling and 12-step therapies in the church, and you can see the Seduction of Christianity and archived TBC newsletters and Q&As, I was pleased to have the opportunity to learn firsthand from those who are leading and or participating in the program to better understand what was intended in Celebrate Recovery and to see how it is implemented. What I learned right away was that the 3,000 or so in attendance had a tremendous zeal for the Lord and an unquestionable sincerity in desiring to help those who were struggling with habitual sin. This was my impression in all of my interactions with individuals, in small groups, in workshop sessions, and in the general worship sessions. The Celebrate Recovery Summit lasted 8 to 9 hour days and covered nearly every aspect of Celebrate Recovery. Nevertheless, other thoughts ran through my mind as I reviewed whether or not I had missed something significant in my previous criticisms of 12-step recovery therapies. Is Celebrate Recovery's 12-step program truly different? That is, biblical and balanced rather than psychological, as Rick Warren believes? Furthermore, is he simply naive when he says in his Road to Recovery series of sermons, quote, "In 1935, a couple of guys formulated, based upon the scriptures, what are now known as the classic 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous and used by hundreds of other recovery groups. 20 million Americans are in a recovery group every week, and there are 500,000 recovery groups. The basis is God's Word." End of quote. Or is Celebrate Recovery another alarming example of a way that seems right to a man, but one that is turning believers to ways and means other than the Bible to solve their sin-related problems? Let's consider these questions in light of some AA and 12-step background information. To begin with, 12-step programs are not just a Saddleback Church issue. Increasing numbers of evangelical churches are sponsoring Alcoholics Anonymous and Narcotics Anonymous meetings and or creating their own self-help groups based on AA's 12-step principles. Bill Wilson, one of the founders of AA, created the 12 steps. Wilson was a habitual drunk who had two life-changing events that he claims helped him achieve sobriety. One, he was informed, that is, misinformed, by a doctor that his drinking habit was a disease and was therefore not his fault. And two, he had an experience, which he viewed as spiritual enlightenment, that convinced him that only a power greater than himself could keep him sober. Attempting to understand his mystical experience, he was led into spiritism, a form of divination condemned in the scriptures. His official biography indicates that the content of the 12-step principles came to him rapidly through spirit communication, certainly not from God. Celebrate Recovery began 14 years ago at Saddleback and is used in more than 3,500 churches today, making it evangelical Christianity's most prominent and widely exported 12-step church program. Warren considers Celebrate Recovery to be, quote, the center of living a purpose-driven life and building a purpose-driven church, end of quote, and recently announced that Chuck Colson's prison fellowship would begin implementing Celebrate Recovery in every prison where the ministry is functioning. Celebrate Recovery is a very complex methodology that attempts to bring biblical adjustments to the 12 Steps program originated by AA and utilized in numerous other, quote, addiction, end of quote, recovery programs. The complexity, however, applies to the setting up and implementation of the program as well as to the strict rules that govern its execution. Although there are many problems related to making it work, there is only space in this article to address some fundamental issues. Let's begin with the implications regarding the name of the program. Reflecting AA's influence upon Celebrate Recovery, the term recovery is significant. All those in AA are recovering alcoholics who, according to AA, never completely recover. Recovery is a term that primarily denotes a process of physical healing. AA teaches that alcoholism is a disease for which there is no ultimate cure. Although Celebrate Recovery rejects AA's view of alcoholism as a disease and calls it sin, the title nevertheless promotes the AA concept in contradiction to what the Bible teaches. Sin is not something from which a believer is, quote, in recovery, end of quote. Sin is confessed by the sinner and forgiven by God. The believer is cleansed of the sin right then. Quote, I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. End of quote. And that's Psalm 32:5. At the 2005 Celebrate Recovery Summit, every speaker introduced himself or herself in the AA recovery mode with this Christianized difference. Hi, I'm so-and-so, and I'm a believer in Jesus Christ who struggles with issues of alcohol, drug, codependency, sex, or whatever, addiction. The audience then applauded to affirm the individual for overcoming the denial of his or her habitual sin. Not to confess some addiction or specific sin struggle raises suspicions of being in denial. Throughout the three-day conference, there was never a hint from any of the speakers that anything about AA, 12 Steps, or Celebrate Recovery might not be biblical. Moreover, where Celebrate Recovery programs were not available, those in recovery are encouraged to attend Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous meetings. Rick Warren, on video, reassured the summit attendees that Celebrate Recovery was no man-made therapy. He insisted that Celebrate Recovery was based upon, quote, the actual words of Jesus Christ from the eight Beatitudes, which parallel the 12 steps, end of quote, and identified his own, quote, higher power, his name is Jesus Christ, end of quote. I don't find higher power, which is a misrepresentation of God, in the Bible. Nor can I fathom why a Bible-believing Christian would want to promote Bill Wilson's concept and methodology. Why not simply rely on what the Bible teaches? Is God's way completely sufficient to set one free from so-called addictions? Did AA's founders provide a more effective way? If so, what did the church do for nearly 2,000 years prior to Bill Wilson's, quote, spiritually enlightened, end of quote, way to recovery? Moreover, if Wilson's method really works, why are some in the church trying to add Jesus as one's higher power and the Beatitudes to it? On the other hand, if the effectiveness of the 12 Steps program is questionable at best and detrimental to the gospel and to a believer's life and growth in Christ, why attempt to Christianize such a program? It is imperative that all believers ask themselves whether or not they truly believe that the Scriptures and the enablement of God's Holy Spirit are sufficient for, quote, all things that pertain to life and godliness, end of quote, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. A rejection of this biblical teaching is the only possible justification for turning to ways the Bible condemns, quote, the counsel of the ungodly, end of quote, Psalm 1:1, and a way which seemeth right unto a man. How dependent is Celebrate Recovery upon, with minor modifications, AA's 12 steps? Completely. Those going through Celebrate Recovery small group take from 12 to 16 months to complete the 12 steps program. Many go through more than one small group and often become leaders in one while attending others. Without Bill Wilson's principles, the Celebrate Recovery program would be reduced to a handful of misapplied Bible verses. Tragically, the most obvious biblical problem with such an approach to overcoming habitual sins seems to be dismissed by all 12 steps advocates. The Bible never offers a by-the-numbers self-help methodology for deliverance from sin or for living a sanctified life. God's way involves obedience to His full counsel and maturity in Christ through the enablement of His Holy Spirit. Warren's Celebrate Recovery program views the 12 steps as generally compatible with Scripture, yet seeks out verses that appear to biblically reinforce each step. In doing so, however, scriptural interpretations are forced upon concepts that either have no direct relationship to the Bible or that pervert the true interpretation of the Scripture intended to support the particular step. Celebrate Recovery's attempt to use the Beatitudes as biblical principles for overcoming habitual sins, for example, is a serious distortion of the Word of God. Search as you may, you'll find no commentaries that even hint at such a use of the Beatitudes. Why? Simply because the Beatitudes all have to do with seeking the kingdom of God and nothing to do with solving an individual's so-called addictions. Again, why try to legitimize from Scripture Wilson's ungodly counsel from, quote, seducing spirits bringing doctrines of devils, end of quote, and that's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Consider, for example, the Beatitudes justified first three steps. Step 1, we admitted we were powerless over our addictions and compulsive behaviors, that our lives had become unmanageable. And the so-called supporting beatitude, quote, happy are those who are spiritually poor, end of quote. Step number 2, came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. The supporting beatitude, quote, happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, end of quote. Step number 3, made a decision to turn our life and our will over to the care of God, that is modified from AA's, quote, God as we understood Him, end of quote. The supporting beatitude, quote, happy are the meek, end of quote. This is more than a misdirected attempt to sanctify, in Rick Warren's words, Bill Wilson's biblically vague 12 steps. It both abuses the Scriptures and reinterprets Wilson. In these foundational steps, Wilson is summarizing his beliefs based upon his experiences as a, quote, recovering alcoholic, end of quote. He felt powerless because he believed alcoholism was an incurable disease that consequently made his life unmanageable. Since he couldn't cure himself, although millions do without 12-step or other therapies, he put his faith in a power greater than ourselves, whom he called God and understood him by fabricating him out of beliefs discovered in his study of different religions and religious experiences. That's more than biblically vague. It's a false religion. So why would Celebrate Recovery or the multitudes of other Christianized 12 Steps groups try to reconcile the Word of God with Wilson's definitely erroneous and demonically inspired methodology? The deluded response is, because it works. But does it? Pragmatism is the fuel that powers the way that seems right and governs much of what is being lauded in the church today. Not only is this unbiblical, but too often there is nothing beyond enthusiastic testimonials to support the claim that something actually works. The reality for the 12 Steps program of AA and NA is that there is no research evidence proving that they are more effective than other treatments. Furthermore, The most extensive studies related to addictions conclude that most drug and alcohol abusers recover without any psychotherapeutic treatment or self-help therapies. The many problems inherent within a Christianized 12 Steps program, and particularly Celebrate Recovery, are too numerous for this brief article. Yet consider these observations. Celebrate Recovery is highly promoted as completely biblical and not psychological. Yet the key speakers for Celebrate Recovery Summit 2005 were clinical psychologists Drs. John Townsend and Henry Cloud. Psychologist David Stoop is a favorite speaker at Saddleback's Celebrate Recovery large group meetings. He is the editor of Life Recovery Bible, a paraphrase Bible that Celebrate Recovery participants must use, and it's polluted with psychotherapy commentary throughout. The Celebrate Recovery Leadership Manual advises, quote, "Have Christian psychotherapists volunteer their time to help instruct and support your leaders," end of quote. Celebrate Recovery's entire program content is marbled with psychobabble, such as this solution from its Adult Children of the Chemically Addicted group's dogmas. Quote, "The solution is to become your own loving parent. You will recover the child within you, learning to accept and love yourself," end of quote. This is biblical? Honoring the psychologically contrived disorder of codependency, Celebrate Recovery's Codependency and Christian Living Group made this humanistic and biblically false statement. Quote, "Jesus taught a love of self forms the basis for loving others," end of quote. AA's 12 Steps methodology, along with its anti-biblical psychotherapeutic concepts and practices, permeates Celebrate Recovery, yet no one at the summit with whom I spoke seemed concerned. Celebrate Recovery small group meetings are the antithesis of the way the Bible instructs mature believers to help those young or struggling in the faith to grow. Pastors and elders can be small group leaders, but not for teaching purposes. No leader may biblically instruct or correct, but may only affirm the transparency of the participants sharing his feelings. Crosstalk or comments by others are prohibited to allow the freest expression possible. Much of this expression reinforces psychotherapeutic myths. The two-hour meetings usually open with the spiritually anemic serenity prayer and the recitation of the 12 steps. Leaders are drawn from those who have completed one or more 12-step groups. Some leaders work through one addiction in a small group while leading another group. It's not unusual for a leader to put in 8 to 10 hours in Celebrate Recovery functions per week, every week. Serious Bible study and discipleship are not part of the Celebrate Recovery biblical emphasis. Let no one think that presenting these critical concerns about Celebrate Recovery in any way lessens the biblical obligation, Galatians 6, of the church to minister to those struggling with habitual sin. The issue is not whether we should minister, but how we should minister, man's way or God's way. Man's way, or a mixture of biblical teaching and ungodly counsel, is contrary to God's way. Man's way leads to death. Applying Scripture to man's way leads to a slower death, akin to what would result when pure water is added to a toxic drinking fountain. We desperately need to take heed to God's admonition through the prophet Jeremiah. Quote, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13.
And now this month's quotables. Our first is from Leonard Ravenhill. "The man who was intimate with God is never intimidated by man." Our next quotable is from John Chrysostom. I fear not death, which is my gain, nor banishment, for the whole earth is the Lord's, nor the loss of goods, for I came naked into the world and must leave it in the same condition. I despise all the terrors of the world and trample upon its smiles and favor, nor do I desire to live unless for your service. Christ is with me. Whom shall I fear? Though waves rise against me, though the fury of princes threaten me, all these are to me more contemptible than a spider's web. I always say, O Lord, thy will be done, not what the creature wills, but what it shall please thee to appoint. That shall I do, and suffer with joy. This is my strong tower, this is my unshaken rock, this is my staff that can never fail. If God be pleased that it be done, let it be so. Wheresoever His will is that I be, I return Him thanks. John Chrysostom, Bishop of Antioch, early 4th century. Our last quotable this month is from James G. Deck. Lamb of God, our souls adore Thee while upon Thy face we gaze. There the Father's love and glory shine in all their brightest rays. Thy almighty power and wisdom all creation's works proclaim. Heaven and earth alike confess Thee as the ever-great I am. When we see Thee as the victim nailed to the accursed tree, for our guilt and folly stricken, all our judgment borne by Thee. Lord, we own, with hearts adoring, Thou hast loved us unto blood. Glory, glory everlastings be to Thee, Thou Lamb of God. Lamb of God, Thou now art seated high upon Thy Father's throne. All Thy gracious work completed, all Thy mighty victory won. Every knee in heaven is bending to the Lamb for sinners slain. Every voice and harp is swelling, worthy is the Lamb to reign. James G. Deck, 1807 to 1884, from Hymns of Worship and Remembrance. And now Dave Hunt responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Dave, our first question is a long one. In a recent book, a well-known prophecy teacher writes, I have never been able to fully embrace the traditional viewpoint of conscious, eternal punishment. It seems to impugn the character of God. He is a God of righteousness, holiness, and justice. But is eternal suffering justice? The concept of eternal torment seems to run contrary to biblical examples. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah suddenly and quickly. Noah's evil world suddenly and quickly. Thirdly, it seems to contradict a descriptive phrase to describe hell, the second death. How can hell be a second death if it consists of eternal conscious torment? Fourthly, hell is a place of destruction. Matthew 7:13, 2 Thessalonians 1:9 et al. Fifth, there is a difference between eternal punishment and eternal punishing, a judgment that continues eternally or a judgment with eternal consequences. Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11, does not speak of eternal torment, but the smoke of their torment, ascending forever. But Isaiah 34:10 says the smoke of Edom's destruction will go up forever. I have been to Edom, seen its destruction, but there was no smoke ascending to heaven. The reference to eternal smoke is obviously symbolic. Edom's destruction will give eternal testimony to how God deals with a sinful society. I believe the Bible denies the immortality of the soul. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16, Paul says that God alone possesses immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:53 teaches that the redeemed will not become immortal until the time of their resurrection. There is no need to believe in an eternal hell if the soul is not intrinsically immortal, and it isn't. Justin Martyr, AD 114 to 165, says, "The souls of the unrighteous will suffer only as long as God wills, and that finally their souls will pass out of existence. I believe the damned will be cast into the lake of fire, that is hell, where they will suffer a time of torment in proportion to their sins. Then they will experience the second death, that is, death of body, soul, and spirit. Please help me to discern."
The above arguments are seriously flawed. The fact that the sinners in Sodom and Gomorrah and in Noah's time suffered swift physical destruction does not prove that they have not been suffering spiritual torment ever since, in hell. Of course, no man but God alone has immortality. But when was immortality ever required for suffering in the lake of fire? Without immortality, we have physical life, and even after physical death, we continue to exist. Quote, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment," unquote, Hebrews 9:27. Judgment can't be pronounced on those who no longer exist, and judgment pronounced must be meted out in punishment. The author of the book denies that it is eternal, but gives no scripture, only faulty reasoning. If both spiritually dead people and physically dead people are still alive, what does it mean to be dead? Spiritual death separates from God. Physical death separates from the body and from all those who are still physically alive. The physically dead who believed on Christ and thus were united to God before they died continue to exist in heaven in eternal bliss. Quote, "And so shall we ever be with the Lord," unquote, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Upon death, those who rejected Christ and the salvation he provided for them go to hell to await their judgment. But even while awaiting the final judgment, they experience horrible torment. Quote, "The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments," unquote, Luke 16:22 and 23. Obviously, then, the fact that man doesn't have immortality is not a valid argument against eternal existence in the lake of fire. Sin brought death to Adam's spirit and eventually to his body, and so it has always been with his descendants. But the fact that man is doubly dead, first spiritually, then physically, does not mean that he ever ceases to exist. Physical death no more means cessation of being than does spiritual death, nor is there ever any hint anywhere in the Bible of any end, either to the bliss of the redeemed or to the torment of the damned. The writer suggests that because today there is no physical smoke ascending from Edom in spite of Isaiah 34:10 saying, quote, "The smoke of Edom's instruction will go up forever," unquote, therefore the statement in Revelation 14:9 through 11 concerning those who worship the beast, quote, "The smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever," unquote, isn't to be taken literally. But Isaiah was no more speaking of physical smoke arising from ruins on earth than he was of physical torment lasting forever on earth. Smoke was symbolic of their spiritual torment in the lake of fire, and that smoke will indeed ascend forever and ever. We are clearly told that, quote, "The devil, the beast, and the false prophet shall be tormented forever and ever," unquote, Revelation 20:10. Where? In the lake of, quote, "everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels," unquote, Matthew 25:41, Revelation 20:14 and 15. It would neither be biblical nor reasonable to believe that although the devil and his angels will be tormented therein forever and ever, their followers, having been placed in this everlasting fire, will be there only for a temporary time. The writer makes the lake of fire to be like purgatory for the Catholic, temporary punishment in proportion to one's sin. But never in the many times that Christ refers to the punishment of the damned, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 18:12, 13, 42 and 50, 22:13, 24:51, 25:30, Luke 13:28, does he ever offer the hope that it is only temporary, that every man, quote, is judged and by implication punished according to their works, unquote. Revelation 20:13 refers to the severity of the punishment, not to its duration. That it must be eternal is because God himself is eternal, his righteousness infinite, and his judgments immutable. Death is the punishment for sin, not cessation of being. Eternal death is separation from God and all others to face alone the stark horror of one's rebellion against one's Creator and the fact that the forgiveness he offered was rejected. While admitting that death doesn't end anyone's existence, the author of the book you're quoting from claims that the existence of the damned after death is only temporary, long enough to punish them, quote, in proportion to their sins, unquote. But this theory is never stated in the Bible. The wages of sin is death, which is separation from God, just as physical death separates from the body. Those who are spiritually dead enjoy physical life for a time. But after physical death comes judgment, and their, quote, everlasting punishment, unquote, Matthew 25:46, as he admits. That is a second death in the lake of fire. It could hardly be called everlasting if one day it will be as though it had never been, with all sinners having ceased to exist. Punishment for breaking the infinite law of the eternal God must be eternal.
And now, Dave, our final question this month. It's another long one and representative of several we have received. In your May Q&A, you objected to the use of the terms Messianic Jew and Messianic Movement as not biblical. The Jerusalem Council settled the issue that there would be a distinction between Gentiles and Jews in observances and practice. Jesus Christ is the same for Jew and Gentile unto salvation. Yet observances can be different. I would differ with your explanation of Jesus and his followers not being observant Jews after the cross. The apostles did continue to observe Sabbath after the cross. Acts 13:14-44, chapter 16:13, 17:2, 18:4-11. Two Sabbaths at Antioch, one Sabbath at Philippi, three Sabbaths at Thessalonica, 7-8 Sabbaths at Corinth. The feasts of Scripture were to be everlasting for the Israelites and could be partaken of by the strangers among them. Most were everlasting observances and will continue in the future. God does not change his mind. Leviticus 23:14-21. Zechariah 14:16-19. As a Gentile in a Messianic congregation, I have the liberty to keep these feasts. I think the writer of the question you answered was expressing the frustration he or she has regarding churches where a Jewish believer is made to give up their identification as a Jew upon joining a predominantly Gentile congregation, told they should not celebrate Hanukkah or Passover, but must defer to Christmas and Easter, which is not in Scripture at all. God wants Jew and Gentile to be together in harmony, not replacing anything Jewish with something non-Jewish. This has been done throughout history, pushing Jewish people far away from the gospel. Jesus was a Jew, lived a Jew, died a Jew, and will return a Jew. The church, in many cases, portrays him stripped of his identity as a Jew. There is no argument that the sacrifices were completed in him once and for all, and all has been accomplished for us to receive his free gift of eternal life.
I am sorry if there are any Christians who want Jews to deny their heritage as the chosen people of God, descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who were delivered from Egypt and brought into the promised land. That is wrong. Yes, the stranger who became a Jew through keeping the law, including being circumcised, was to keep the feast of the Lord. But for a Gentile to keep those feasts today would be a fraud. His ancestors were not delivered from Egypt by miracles and brought into the promised land to inherit it, nor has he joined the nation of Israel. None of the verses you list declares that the apostles kept the Sabbath, but only that they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Obviously, that was because the Jews gathered together there on that day, and this was the best way to reach them with the gospel. Now, in the early days, the apostles did observe the law and keep the feasts in order not to offend the unsaved Jews. This was only, however, for the sake of winning them to Christ. Quote, "For though I be free from all, yet unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Unquote. 1 Corinthians 9:19-23. There are many warnings against becoming entangled in Jewish observances. Quote, "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it." Unquote. Romans 14:5-6. That passage certainly closes the door for Jew and Gentile upon obligatory observation of the Sabbath or any other holy day. As for, quote, "Messianic Jew," unquote, the very term makes a distinction between Jews and Gentiles that does not exist in Christ. Am I a Messianic Gentile? There is neither Jew nor Gentile. We are one in Christ.
This month's TBC Extra, entitled "Mysticism, Big Business for Mainstream Evangelical Authors, Publishers, and Retailers," was written by and will be read by Mark Dinsmore.
If the word Christian was not part of their logo, readers could easily mistake Family Christian Store's recent sales flyer as a New Age publication. 9 spiritualistic symbols dance around a central circle in a flowing sunburst pattern. Turning the cover, a lavish spread is devoted to explain 9 sacred paths to worship God. Number 1, naturalists. Number 2, sensates. Number 3, traditionalists. 4, ascetics. 5, activists. 6, caregivers. 7, enthusiasts. 8, contemplatives. And 9, intellectuals. Each of these quote-unquote paths is defined, since the terminology is foreign to most evangelicals, except for those versed or immersed in Catholic mysticism or the New Age. The entire display is given credence by a large advertisement for Andy Stanley's new 4-part small group video series called You've Got Style, marketed under Stanley's North Point Church Resource imprint, a product of Multnomah Publishers. Readers are invited to take an online worship style quiz, which connects the Family Christian website to Stanley's own Sacred Paths survey. The 45-question personality inventory is designed to reveal, quote, how you draw near to God, end quote. Several questions make no distinction between Catholic and Christian. For example, I enjoy attending a high church service with incense and the Eucharist. The promotional copy describes Stanley's teaching as inspired by Gary Thomas's book, Sacred Pathways. Due to the massive marketing forces at work and the widespread influence of Stanley, whose church near Atlanta, Georgia, hosts over 10,000 adults in 3 Sunday a.m. services, further inquiry into the origin of the 9 sacred paths and how they oppose the one narrow way and straight gate is necessary. The Pathway to Psycho-Spirituality. Sacred Pathways author Gary Thomas recounts how Carl Jung developed 4 profiles to describe human nature. That's on page 21. Knowing our personal temperaments, whether we are sanguine or melancholy, for instance, will tell us how we relate to others or how we can choose a suitable spouse or vocation, but it doesn't necessarily tell us how we relate to God. That's on page 17. By the way, past issues of TBC have long established the occult connection in seeking to classify people by personality types and temperaments. Thomas continues building a case for his 9 worship styles, quote, using biblical figures, historic church movements, and various personality temperaments, we can identify 9 spiritual temperaments, what I call sacred pathways, end quote. Thomas is somewhat vague as to the exact origin of his ideas, but research reveals a close connection to the 9 psycho-spiritual types of the mystical, esoteric Enneagram. Enter the enigmatic Enneagram. In the grossly unbiblical book, The Enneagram, A Christian Perspective, Robert Rohr states, quote, "The Enneagram's roots go back at least as far as the early monasticism of the Desert Fathers, presumably passed on through the Islamic wisdom tradition of Sufism. These mystical currents of the major religions come astonishingly close to one another in the religious experiences they transmit. Indeed, the Enneagram seems to be a bridge that people can step onto from different sides and in the middle of which they can meet." Indeed is right. Comparison of Thomas's ecumenical sacred paths to the characteristics of this syncretistic Enneagram reveals unmistakable parallels. Rohr, a Franciscan retreat master, relates, quote, "The Sufis supposedly call the Enneagram the face of God because they saw the 9 energies manifested in the 9 personality types as 9 attributes of God." End quote. Rohr writes, "Self-knowledge is tied in with inner work, which is both demanding and painful. The masters and soul guides of all spiritual traditions of the West and East have known that true self-knowledge is the presupposition of the inner journey. The transfer of wisdom between religions is one of the most essential contributions to world peace. The Enneagram can help us to find a deeper and more authentic relationship with God, even though it was not discovered by Christians." End quote. Christ, the only way, is denied. The Zondervan connection. The fact that Sacred Pathways is a quote-unquote evangelical introduction to the practices of Catholic mystics and the Desert Fathers is no surprise. Thomas's prior book, The Glorious Pursuit, Embracing the Virtues of Christ, was a part of a spiritual formation series edited by Dallas Willard, a longtime advocate of mysticism and an editor of the Renovare Spiritual Formation Bible. See TBC, August 05. Thomas is the founder of his own highly ecumenical Center for Evangelical Spirituality that, quote, "integrates scripture, church history, and the Christian," he means mystic, "classics," end quote. A back cover endorsement by Publishers Weekly exudes, Thomas cites Henry Nguyen as an example of the sensate, which is a happy illustration since Thomas himself shows great potential for becoming the Henry Nguyen of evangelicalism, end quote. Emergent church pastor leader Doug Padgett, whose wife Shelley promotes yoga, is a Zondervan author of Reimagining Spiritual Formation. His website proudly proclaims he is an Enneagram Type 8, and a convenient link connects viewers to the Enneagram Institute for a free sampler evaluation. While Stanley is a prominent Multnomah author whose endorsement will further popularize Gary Thomas's quote-unquote Christian mysticism, perhaps the biggest boost to Thomas's work has come from Zondervan author Rick Warren. On pages 102 and 103 of The Purpose-Driven Life, Warren shares, quote, "My friend Gary Thomas discovered that Christians," he means mystics and the Desert Fathers, "have used many different paths for 2,000 years to enjoy intimacy with God. In his book Sacred Pathways, Gary identifies 9 of the ways people draw near to God," end quote. Warren proceeds to validate the 9 types with a poor proof text from Eugene Peterson's The Message. But Scripture only knows one path, the Spirit of Truth, John 14:17. Looking inward for identity instead of upward for understanding. The new quote-unquote evangelical market for mysticism is big business, but there are no new occult teachings. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, Ecclesiastes 3:15. Sadly, for a growing number of professing Christians, God's word is not sufficient. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables, 2 Timothy 4:3-4. The eager cross-pollination and promotion of blended beliefs is a sure sign that time has come.
This month's news alert is from news.yahoo.com for September 21st, 2005, with the headline, Speedy but Spiritual, British Cleric Unveils 100-Minute Bible. Business folks are used to reading executive summaries of important documents, and now would-be Christians are to have the same privilege in the form of a chopped-down Bible that can be read in under 2 hours. A Church of England vicar was on Wednesday unveiling his self-styled 100-minute Bible, an ultra-condensed edition of the Christian Holy Book, which claims to neatly summarize every teaching from the creation to the revelation. The Reverend Michael Hinton was launching his work at Canterbury Cathedral in southern England, the headquarters of the Anglican Church. Publishers of the 100-Minute Press say the book has been written for those who want to know more about Christianity, but who do not have the time to read the original in full. This is a book for adults and has been written in a style to encourage readers to keep turning the pages, but without resorting to any literary gimmicks, said Len Budd from the publishing firm. As the Bible itself, the 100-Minute Bible should be a bestseller. TBC note, if there is one trend in Christianity that could be singled out as probably the most destructive, it is a dumbing down of the Word of God in the life of a believer. One form of this is the perpetuation of biblical illiteracy. It has been a growing problem even among evangelicals, not that they can't read, but because many just don't care to read the Bible, or certainly not the whole Bible. Therefore, in today's prevailing consumer-oriented way of doing church, no doubt this Cliff Notes version of the Bible will become quite popular. However, those who are producing the 100-Minute Bible need to take the time to read the original in full for themselves, especially the verse that says what will happen to those who would take away from the words of his book. Revelation 22, verse 19. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now with TBC Notes, here's Dave Hunt.
Ruth and I want to express our sincere thanks to all of you who have so kindly written or otherwise sent words of encouragement during this time of intensive cancer treatment for our daughter, Jana. We wish we could personally respond to each expression of concern and assurance of prayer, but that is not possible. Please know you are appreciated so very much. The doctors say that Jana is making progress. Please continue to pray. Our trust is in Him who does all things well. I'm Dave Hunt. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for the staff and the fruitfulness of this ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.